human being. She said, you want to max out your humanity. It was right in line with where I was wanting to go today, because on one level, this is exactly what our culture is constantly saying. In fact, Oprah is one of the great spokespersons, of course, for how people in the Western culture think. And in Western culture, this is probably the highest value of people today, is discover who you are, learn who you are. And once you figure that out, then you need to know yourself, be yourself, love yourself, and express yourself to its fullest potential. That's what it means to be a human being. But and so as I was reflecting on where I wanted to go today, I thought, on some levels, Christianity is totally on page with that. Christianity absolutely says you need to know who you are as a human being. And Christianity is not in any way opposed to you learning what it means to be human and live it to the fullest. In fact, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. So on that level, I was thinking, okay, that's good. But then there's a massive difference, a massive distinction between what our culture says about how you discover who you are and what the Bible talks about how you discover who you are. In other words, how you go about it is the big distinction. So I'm going to take you way back to the 1500s and quote from the great reformer John Calvin. Calvin wrote this very famous book. I mean, this is what you did if you lived in the 1500s. You wrote books like that. And people apparently read books that big as well. It's actually a compendium of three books. It's called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it's just really the teachings of Christianity that he writes up. But when he begins, I mean, look at how big that is. When he begins, literally in the very first paragraphs, he prefaces everything by saying this, a very famous quote from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. Just sit in that for a second. We never attain true self-knowledge of what it means to be human, what it means to max out our humanity, until we have previously contemplated the face of God, we know who God is, and after such contemplation, come down to look at ourselves. So what Calvin is saying, what the Bible is saying, is that if you want to know the fullness of what it means to be human, if you want to max out your humanity and discover everything that you are made to be, you need to begin not by looking inward, but by looking outward and upward to discover who God is, what He is like, because He is your creator, and then you can figure out who you are, because you are a creature. You are made by God. So there is something, namely someone, who is much higher than you. So if you want to know who you are, you don't begin with yourself. You begin with your creator. Then once you understand Him, then you move to yourself. So in order to help us to know who God is, so that we can know what it means to be human, what it means to live out our human lives, we're doing this series on the attributes of God. The attributes of God really just describe what God is like. That's all we mean by that. And today we're going to look at another attribute which we label under the category of an incommunicable attribute. And you remember, an incommunicable attribute is something about God that is not like us. It is something about Him that is unique to Him. Something, as we've said, that we respond by saying, we're not like that. That's in contrast to a communicable attribute. That is an attribute that we do share with God. So God is loving. We also can love. We're like God in that. But today I want to look at one more incommunicable attribute, and then we're going to do four communicable attributes. So the incommunicable attribute that I want to look at today is God's omnipresence. And what I want to do is just simply follow the same outline. Makes it a lot easier for me as a preacher. Same outline as the last 2 weeks. So we're going to define what we mean by God's omnipresence. I'm going to demonstrate it to you from Scripture. And then I want to draw out just two implications of what that looks like for our lives. So we're going to do what Calvin said. We're going to look at God. And after we've contemplated Him, then we're going to come down and see what difference does that make for us, that we might know what it means to be human. So let's begin then. Let's simply begin by defining what we mean by God's omnipresence. It's just a Latin word. Omni means all. We all know what the word present means. You remember when you were in school and the teacher gave the roll call and she'd say your name or he'd say your name and you would say present or you'd say here. And of course, what you literally mean by that is my physical body is located in this space here and now. That's why you say present. So if you want to know what omnipresence is, you just put those two words together and what do you think it means? Omnipresence simply means all present. So a very simple definition would be to say that God is present everywhere. And you might think, why do theologians have to make this so complicated and come up with big words like omnipresence? I don't know. It's just that's what theologians do. So now you know omnipresence just simply means God is everywhere. Now, I'm going to allow a theologian named Wayne Grudem to fill this out a little bit more. It's a bit of a complicated definition, so when I come to the second point, I'm going to develop each little part of it. But let's just get a sense for it now and fill out a bit more of what we mean by omnipresence. He writes that God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being. Yet, God acts differently in different places. So just go over that again. God doesn't have size or spatial dimensions, and he is present at every single point of space with his whole being, yet God acts differently in different places. So we'll unpack that. But right now, let's just again, like I've said to you each week, the main purpose of this series is to draw our hearts to worship God. So even just contemplate that for a moment. That God is everywhere. Let your soul just rise up in worship. That God is everywhere, which means you are always in the presence of God. We are always karam deo, before the face of God. So that's what we want to look at this week. Excuse me one second. Get rid of that and don't do that into the microphone. To contrast it with last week, let's just figure out where we're going here. Last week, we worshiped as we saw that God is not limited by time. God is eternal. This week, we're going to see that God is not limited by space. That's a distinction from last week. Or we could put it this way. Last week, we tried to answer the question, the child's question, when was God made or when was God born? And this week, we're seeking to answer the child's question, where is God? Okay, so let's begin then. As we've defined God's omnipresence, now let's move in the second place to demonstrate it from Scripture. I want to break down these three parts of Grudem's definition because they're actually pretty accurate. So we'll do each one of them in three parts. First of all, that God is omnipresent means that God is present at every point of space with his whole being. That God is omnipresent means that he is present at every single point of space with his whole being. This is most beautifully expressed in Psalm 139. I mean, this is the passage that you need to go to if you want to talk about God's omnipresence. So if you close your Bible or you put away your sheet, just take it out again right now. Here David exalts God because he contemplates in his worship, he's contemplating how much God knows him. His mind is taken away with the fact that God knows all things, but not just that God knows all things, but that God is everywhere present. And so this is a psalm of worship. That's what he's doing, and that's what I'm aiming to go through a bit of this psalm and to raise our hearts, like David's was raised, into worship of God because he is omnipresent. So let's pick it up at verse 7. David writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" Now, just make sure you get this correct. He's not talking about running away from God because he's scared of God. That's not the context. The context is actually worship. He's in awe of God. He's contemplating, where could I ever go to flee from your spirit? You're everywhere. Where shall I flee from your presence? So it's a heart of worship that is rising up here. And then David considers three possible places where where he could go, that maybe he could escape God's presence. And he contemplates them. Look at verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So if he went up to heaven, of course, God would be there. But if he did the opposite, instead of going up or north, if he went south, he went to Sheol, the abode of the dead, down, God would also be there. He cannot get away from God's presence. And since it's impossible to go up or to go down, north or south, he thinks next, what if I went right or left? What if I went east or west? Look at verses 9 and 10. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. What's very poetic language. Even if I could ride on the sun as it rises in the morning in the far east, and I would ride it all day, let it carry me to the farthest point in the west, I would still be in your presence. That whole time, I would be in your presence. At no place would I ever escape your presence. You would be there. So he's contemplated then going far north, going south, going east, west, which means if you've gone all those directions, it includes everything in between. Then David considers one more place. Perhaps he could go. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So if he tried to hide in some dark place where maybe God couldn't see him, yeah, that wouldn't work either, because darkness is as light to God. His eye would pierce through absolutely everything. He is present absolutely everywhere. And so David's heart is lifted up into worship. He goes on in the psalm in verse 14, wonderful are your works. My soul knows them very well. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. He is just being awestruck by God and by who he is, by his omnipresence, and falling on his face in worship. Another great text on this would be Jeremiah 23. It goes even a little bit further. Listen to these words. Three rhetorical questions. Am I a God at hand, declares Yahweh, and not a God far away? In other words, am I not close? Am I also not far? I am both of these things at the same time. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares Yahweh? And here's the big one. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares Yahweh? Do I not fill heaven and earth? In other words, omnipresence. I am absolutely everywhere, declares Yahweh. Now, if David can be awestruck by the fact that God is everywhere, when he can only look with his naked eye into space, when he can only consider the world as he knew it in ancient times, how much more should we today, with our knowledge, be absolutely awestruck by the omnipresence of God? Let's do this for a few minutes. Let me try to guide your thoughts and then break your thoughts so that your heart will explode in worship to God for his omnipresence. We're going to have our brains break in a moment. Let's start out where it's easy. I want us to just think about the vastness of distance and space so that we can consider that God's presence, he's present at every point with his whole being. So let's start small. Let's talk about the distance between Los Angeles and New York. So that's quite a distance for us, obviously. So let's talk in terms we can understand. Let's say you took a car. It's a fast car. It can go 160 kilometers an hour, 100 miles an hour, and you were to drive from Los Angeles to New York. How long would that take you, do you think? That would only actually take you 31 hours, but 31 hours of straight driving. So clearly, unlike me, you didn't bring your kids because, man, like every 20 minutes, I got to the bathroom. So you drove straight. It would take you 31 hours. And just contemplate that distance right there. God is present at every point. He is present across that entire distance. Well, let's say you could take that car and you travel at that speed and you want to travel to the moon to go a little bit further, if a car could do that. So you're traveling 100 miles an hour from here to the moon. Consider just how far that is. If you were to do that, it would take you 14 weeks to get to the moon, and that's without stopping at Tim Hortons or anything along the way. You're just going straight. Think of that distance, the vastness of space, and God is there. God is present at every point along the way, always present with you. Let's go a little further. Let's go to the level of our solar system. Here's a picture that represents the distance between our planets. Earth is, of course, at this level is so small that you can barely even see it now. And even the distance, you can't even really get the distance of Earth to the moon because it's so minuscule at this point. And then, of course, we want to go all the way to the end of our solar system. And so if you're older, what's the last planet in our solar system? No, it's not Pluto. You got to catch up with the young people. Pluto got kicked out a few years ago. I don't know if you know that. Poor Pluto got kicked out of our solar system, no longer considered a planet. So now our last planet is considered to be Neptune, which of course is our last one over here. Look at the distances between those spaces. So let's talk about if you were to travel at 160 kilometers an hour from Earth all the way to Neptune, how long do you think it would take you? It would take you 3,100 years. Our satellites and things like that travel a lot faster than that. As you know, we've sent some that distance. But at the speed of a car, a fast car, it would take you 3,100 years. So if you left Earth when Jesus was born, you'd still have at least another 1,000 years to go before you achieved your definition. And again, that's not stopping for potty breaks and Tim Hortons or anything. That's just driving straight the entire way. So think of the vastness. I mean, just within our own solar system, I think, how? I mean, that distance is almost unfathomable in my mind to be able to go from Earth all the way to Neptune for traveling that fast even. And all of that space, that vastness of space, God is present at every single point. How immense is God that he's present amongst all of that? Well, as you know, our solar system is part of the larger Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy, of course, is very large. Let's get a little, not an obvious actual picture of it, but a mock-up of it. Here's a picture of the Milky Way galaxy. Contains between 200 and 400 billion stars. So we just get to sit with our star, our sun, one of it. Now just 200 to 400 billion of these stars. How long would it take you if you wanted to do one orbit of the Milky Way galaxy? Well, we're going to have to speed up because we can't go at the speed of a car anymore. So let's just say we're going the speed we actually are. Our sun travels at 800,000 kilometers per hour. That's very fast, which means we also, being attracted by gravity to the sun, travel at 800,000 kilometers per hour. Our sun, therefore, is making a orbit of the center of the Milky Way galaxy. How long do you think it's going to take to make one orbit of the Milky Way galaxy? 225 million years. To make one single orbit. So consider the vastness of that amount of space, traveling that fast, how large that is. And we say with David, wow, if I go there, Your presence is there. If I go to the center of the Milky Way galaxy, you are there. In fact, when I start to try to comprehend just the size of the Milky Way galaxy, I think to myself, if the Milky Way galaxy was the entire universe, that would be sufficient for me to just have my mind completely break. I can't really comprehend actually 400 billion stars. It's too many for me. My mind can't really get it. You're smarter than me, so maybe you can get it. But at a certain point, I'm like, it's just a big number. I don't even know what that means anymore. Let's go another step. In the 1990s, the Hubble Space Telescope decided to focus it on a tiny section of the sky. Here's a picture of that section of the sky to show you just how small it is compared to the moon. If you were to hold a dime out at arm's length, it would be about that small of a section. The reason why they wanted to focus on that section of the sky is because it was black. It didn't seem like there was any stars in it. And what they thought was, okay, we'll be able to see farther than we've ever seen before. Because if there's no gases, if there's no matter, if there's no galaxies or stars or anything, anything, we will be able to see farther into the universe than we have ever seen before, because there's nothing there. It's just empty space. And so in 1995, around Christmas time, they trained the Hubble telescope on there for 10 straight days. They waited and waited, and then the pictures, the images came back. And this is what they saw. Now, what you're looking at, all those pieces of light, all those pinpricks, those dots, those are not single stars. You're not looking at our sky. Every single dot of light you see on that image is a galaxy. Every dot is the level of our Milky Way galaxy. In fact, I believe it is this one right here, has 8 times as many stars as our Milky Way galaxy. So, I don't know about you, but just, I recommend going home this afternoon, look up Hubble Deep Field, and download a nice size image of this picture, and just sit there and try to look at it and just contemplate it. Just sit there and let your mind be utterly blown by this. I don't know about you, but we just talked about how long it would take to go through our galaxy. So imagine, let's say that's the Milky Way galaxy, because it kind of looks like that. 225 million years to take one orbit around that. Now, what is the distance from that galaxy to that galaxy? Try to comprehend the vastness of space. In this one image, where they thought they would find nothing, they found 1,500 galaxies. And then, I don't know about you, but this is where I break. The Hubble Space Telescope has now found 80 billion galaxies. I don't know what that means. I just told you the stat. I don't really get it. I just tell it to you so you can just go, wow, that's a big number. 80 billion galaxies, and they've only begun mapping the universe. So just consider the size of all this. I mean, I just can't go on. I'm awestruck. I'm dumbfounded. And then to try to contemplate that God is present at every point of space with his whole being, I just stand in awe of our Creator, and I say, we're not like that. We are not like that. Let's contrast that now with us. I'll do it with myself. My presence is extremely localized. Okay, I cannot even exist in this space at the same time as I exist in this space. I just changed spaces. I don't even know what's going on right now in the nursery. Don't really actually want to know. There's people to take care of that. It's not my gift, it's theirs. But I don't even know what's going on in the nursery right now, let alone what's going on in some galaxy far, far away. Oh, we're not like that. Our presence is so limited. Our presence is so finite, and yet God is present everywhere. And when I start to look at pictures like the Hubble Deep Field, and I start to get a sense of how huge the universe is, one of my first thoughts then immediately is, who are we? We're not even a speck of dust in that larger universe. We're so infinitesimally small. Our planet is so small. And then we, the little tiny bugs that crawl on the planet, are so small. You just think to yourself, who are we that God would ever consider us? And so then you turn to worship like David does in Psalm 8, and you say, O Yahweh, our Lord, when I consider the heavens and the works of your hands, what is man that you should care for him? Why would God care at all about us when we are so small, so little in that grand scheme? And yet David's heart is drawn to worship to say, you do. You do care for us, and your presence is with us, and you actually care about us. We're not just bugs crawling on a planet. We are creatures, human beings made in your image, and you love and care for us. So worship God in your heart right now. Just exalt him. Say, praise you, God, that you are present at every point of space with your entire being. It's not enough, though, to just say that God is present at every point of space with his whole being. We need to go beyond that. In the second place, we need to say that God does not have size or spatial dimensions. In other words, God is not contained by space. As big as the universe is, God's presence is not confined, even to the massive size of the universe. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is praying a prayer of dedication for the newly built temple. And God had, of course, promised that his presence would dwell in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And so Solomon prays these words. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." So he gets it. Even the highest heavens cannot contain God. Despite the immense size of the universe, God is not confined to it. God is distinct from it. Language evades us at this point, but God is larger than it. The whole universe exists inside of God. Even there, you're just like, well, I don't know. Language starts to break down at a certain point. But this is very important to say because it guards us from one of the most common views of God, of the divine, of ourselves in West Coast culture today. And that view is what we call pantheism. So we learned some Latin, let's learn some Greek. Pan just simply means all. We talk about the Pan American Games. That is the games held every 4 years where athletes from all the Americas, North America and South America, gather to compete. We call it the All American Games, which is the Pan American Games. Theism refers to God. So put those together. Pantheism means all God. So it is the idea, which you see everywhere in West Coast culture, it's the idea that the divine being, if you want to say it that way, or presence, flows through all living things, from trees to tigers to toddlers, everywhere. So the tree then is God, because God is the tree. The divine presence is everything. God is all, and God is in all. So it's the Force in Star Wars. It's the goddess Eowa in the Avatar movie. It's this idea that we, therefore, are God. People don't mean that in a Judeo-Christian sense. They mean it in the sense that since God is everything, that means that I also am God. But what we're seeing here already is that the Christian agrees that God's presence is everywhere, but God cannot be confined to any space because God is distinct from the universe. Everything in the universe is created, and he is outside of that. He is the creator, so that he is not the tree, not the tiger, and not the toddler. He is God, and he is distinct from his creation. So as immense as God is, even the universe cannot contain him. Now we need one more part of this definition. In the final place, God acts differently in different ways. Although he is present everywhere, he manifests that presence in different ways. So let me just give you three quick ways the Bible talks about that. First of all, God is present to bless. So the omnipresent God is present to bless. Psalm 16:11. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Or 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Or consider this staggering statement from Jesus in John 14. Listen to this. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Contemplate that for a moment. The great omnipresent God will come and make his home within every single believer. That's what Pentecost was all about. God grants the Holy Spirit, Jesus grants his Holy Spirit to come and dwell within every single one of his people. In fact, almost every single time the Bible talks about God's presence, it's talking about it in the sense of blessing. Where God is, he pours out his blessing, and he is everywhere. Second, God is present to sustain. His very presence keeps the universe going. As Hebrews 1 says of Jesus, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So he's present to bless. He's present to sustain. But God is also in the Bible present to judge those who continue in rebellion against him. Listen to Amos chapter 9. It describes the wicked trying to escape God, but then it speaks of God's omnipresence. And God speaks saying, not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. So this raises an interesting question. If God is omnipresent, is God present in hell? And a lot of Christians even would answer that and say, no, he's not. They would say the definition of hell is that it is the absence of God. But then that would mean God's not really omnipresent, wouldn't it? In fact, the Bible teaches the very opposite. It teaches that the worst thing about hell is that God is ever present, but not present to bless, present to judge. Which leads author, let me first of all quote a verse for you that proves this. In Revelation 14, it talks about how they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. In the presence of the Lamb. Which leads author Michael Horton to write these words: hell is not ultimately about fire, but about God. Whatever the exact nature of the physical punishments, the real terror awaiting the unrepentant is God himself and his inescapable presence forever with his face turned against them. Which leads us straight then into the last part of the message. Two implications. The first implication is drawn right out of what we just said. Implication number one: God's omnipresence is a stern warning to the non-Christian. A stern warning. It's a stern warning because, listen, the scriptures say one day we will all be summoned to stand before the throne of God. Every single one of us will have to give an account for our lives. So, though you may hide certain secret sins, they will be revealed. Though you may disguise certain false motives and dark thoughts, they will be exposed. For as the scriptures say, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I don't know about you, but my soul trembles under those words for anyone who does not have a Savior. If you don't have anyone to stand with you on that judgment day to rescue you, my soul trembles underneath that. For when a person's guilt is exposed and the just judge of all has ruled, in that moment, where will you flee? To what corner of the universe will you run? What can be done in that moment? How could you escape? There is no place to go. Revelation 6 describes this, describes the coming of Jesus to judge. It says that on this day, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So Jesus is coming down, and it says they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand indeed? None of us. No one could stand. Dear friends, God's omnipresence is a stern warning to us then. It's a warning, but then it also should spur us to say, is there anyone who can allow us to stand? Is there someone on that day who can save us from the wrath? And the answer is yes. This is why Christianity is good news, because the message of Christianity is God has done something for you. He has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die and to rise again so that on that great day you need not fear. When Jesus returns, you need not fear. It will be a day of rejoicing. It'll be the greatest day you've ever heard, for he has come to save you and to rescue you. But he either comes to save and rescue, or he comes to judge. And the only question is, whose side are you on? Have you called upon him to save you? Even in this moment, I would plead with you, just think, just come in your heart before God and say, I need Jesus to rescue me. I didn't see my sinfulness before. Please save me so that on that day, I will not have to fear at all. Call on him and turn your life over to him, and he promises he will rescue you. So in the first place, God's omnipresence is a stern warning. But now let's go the complete opposite direction. Because for the believer, it's not that at all. Once you come to Jesus, implication number two is that God's omnipresence is a great assurance for the Christian. The Christian knows that this omnipresent God took on a human body, became localized, if you will, in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came to save us, to rescue us from judgment so that we can stand on that day. And so when we come to Him, when He saves us, everything about that relationship changes. The judge becomes a loving father for us that we need not fear, but we know that he is one who loves us and cares for us because of what Jesus has done for us. So just think about all the ways this is assuring to the heart. God's omnipresence is, first of all, a great assurance in our relationship with God. So we need never fear that we'll be rejected by God. Never fear that we will come under judgment because that already happened. See, listen, God's a just judge. He will never punish sin twice. That would be unjust. It is perfectly just for a criminal to get what a criminal deserves. It's perfectly just for us to get what we deserve. But Jesus has already paid it. And since he's already paid it, it would be unjust of God to ask for the payment twice, wouldn't it? So then, dear Christian, you can be rest assured that you need not fear that day of judgment, for the debt's already been paid, and the just God will not ask it to be paid twice. And that's why we can shout with the great assurance of probably the greatest chapter of assurance in the whole Bible, Romans 8, at the very end, where Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So because of what Christ has done, the Christian can have great assurance that that omnipresent God will never remove his love from them. You'll never be separated from the presence of God filled with love toward you. It will be eternal pleasures at his right hand. God's omnipresence is also a great assurance in life's troubles. And we've got lots of them, don't we? On the drive here this morning, we got a phone call driving to church of some new friends we have. They're not believers in Langford. And the brother, the adult brother of our friends of ours committed suicide last night. So we'll spend this afternoon going over and trying to care for this family. But what they need is the hope of knowing God's presence beyond all things. When you read the Bible, God doesn't always give the answers for why certain things happen. Read the book of Job. Job never gets the answer for why, but what he does get is a revelation. He gets a revelation of who God is, and what we need beyond all other things in our suffering is a revelation, is a view of the face of God. For before his face, the questions fall away. What we need is his presence. And when you become a Christian, when Christ has saved you, then this is the assurance you get. For you can say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. If Christ is your shepherd and you are his sheep, he is always with his sheep. Even when they are in the image there is of a sheep going through a dark ravine. There's steep walls on both sides. Everything's gone black. The shepherd's leading them through this valley. There could be predators all over, and the sheep are freaking out. What if there's like a lion, and it's going to get out and get me? I can't see. It's dark. I'm scared. They don't even see the shepherd, perhaps, but the shepherd's rod and staff are there. The staff gradually touches the sheep. I'm here. I'm here. You can't see me, but I'm here. The rod is used to beat away predators. It's a weapon. And so as we walk through the valley of the darkest shadows and we are afraid, what we need beyond all other things is to remember the omnipresence of God. That though we may not see him, he says to us, I am with you. as Psalm 46, verse 1 puts it so well. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. An ever-present help in trouble. Which is why A.W. Tozer writes, "The knowledge that we are never alone calms the troubled sea of our lives and speaks peace to our souls." So God's omnipresence is a great assurance in our relationship with Him. It's also a great assurance in life's troubles and sufferings. But next, it's a great assurance in prayer. To just know that God is always present, that you can pray to Him at all times. You know, in the New Testament says that as believers, we're to pray continually. What does that mean? Does it mean we're like always down on our knees and praying? Of course not. We've got to be able to go about life. So what does that mean, praying continually? Yeah, by all means, take time in the morning, for instance, begin your day on your knees in prayer. But I think here's how it actually looks, is a great little verse in the book of Nehemiah. I don't know if you've ever seen this one before. The story is that the king has Nehemiah as his cupbearer. And one day, Nehemiah, he's deeply troubled in his heart, and it's showing on his face. And so the king asks him what's wrong, and he doesn't want to say, because, I mean, you don't want to upset a king. If you upset a king, could be the very end for you. And so he doesn't want to say, but the king presses him and he says, "I'm troubled because my city, Jerusalem, lies in ruins." And so then the king says to him, "What is it that you want?" And again, in that era, you better be very careful what you say. If you overstep, if you ask too much, if you cause some trouble to the king, your life is finished. And there's this great little verse. You can memorize it even right now as I say it. Nehemiah 2 verse 4 says simply, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. In other words, he doesn't have time to go, "Can we just stop for 1 second? I need to go and kneel and pray in my office." He doesn't have time for that. He just sends up a quick silent prayer. How does he know God will hear him? Because God is everywhere. God is everywhere present. "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." That's how you pray continually. You're about to go into a meeting. That meeting, you know there's going to be some difficulties. You know, there's going to be relational dynamics going on. You see, oh man, you're walking in. I pray to the God of heaven, and I enter the meeting. You know, you have a job interview. How's this going to go? I pray to the God of heaven, and I go into the interview. Whatever the situation is, that's how you pray continually. And you can have great assurance that you can do that wherever and whenever, because God is always present. Friends, what we often need most of all is to just come to more of a realization that God is always present. That this is the thing we got to train our minds on. He's here now. Like, we don't have to, sometimes worship leaders, I don't like it when they say things like, "God, we'd ask you to come to us today." Now, I know, I think probably what they mean is just come and meet with us in a powerful way. I'm okay with that. But let us never think that we got to ask God to come to somewhere where he's not. Let's never think that we have to somehow invite God here because he's not really here. And so if we invite him, then he'll come. No, it's the opposite. It's more, "God, we plead with you to help us to be more aware that we are already in your presence and we would respond accordingly." That we would pray well because we are recognizing we are in the presence of God. All right, one final one. God's omnipresence is a great assurance in evangelism. Do you fear to open your mouth and speak about Jesus? We all struggle with what do I say and how do I say it and all those types of things. But one of the greatest incentives, one of the greatest encouragements is when Jesus, after he told us to go and make disciples of all nations, he gave us that great promise. It's a promise of omnipresence. He said, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And surely I am with you. How can he be with us if he's not omnipresent? He is omnipresent, and so he says, "I'm with you always to the very end of the age by the power of the Holy Spirit." So step out in boldness and courage. Ask God to open doors, then walk through those doors, send up a prayer to the God of heaven, and give an answer for the hope that is within. So this morning, let us worship what we cannot fully understand. Let us humble ourselves before him and thank him for Christ, who has made the way so that we will one day dwell forever in the presence of this great God. Let's pray. We praise you, our mighty Creator. We declare that you are the creator of all things. This universe, which is so vast, of which human beings have only really begun to discover. We stand in awe of this creation and yet recognize that it is simply that, a creation. It is a small thing to you, and that somehow your being is so much greater than all of this. Lord, our minds cannot comprehend it. And so we would simply humble ourselves before you and say you are worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray it. Amen.